was a good elder retreat yesterday. It's hardly a retreat. It's really a big, fat meeting that lasts all day. Retreat sounds like you go out and play team-building games and stuff. It's go camping. It wasn't. But it's a good meeting, and it's one that we do look forward to every year, kind of a perspective gaining. Thank you for those who pray for that faithfully, and it's a good thing. Your leadership takes that seriously and walks into that. And I would say that one of the distinctives of this church is a particular unity that exists in leadership, but not a unity of saying yes to everything, but more of a sense of what does God want us to do and sort of aligning our will with that. I got to tell you, it's a real privilege to work in that kind of place. And so I've gotten to work in that kind of place for quite some time now. And Adam and I both really appreciate the leadership team here. So it's a really good thing. I would ask that you put that meeting, well, we're not going to call it a meeting. It's really sort of a worship of what God's doing here, a worship of God based on what he's doing here. And that does occur March 6th. So make sure you show up for Sunday school, especially for those of you who don't normally show up for Sunday school, which there's no excuse for that. That's disgusting. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for your work. And as we look today at your work in the center's life, we ask that we would not view it simply as David over there, but an application to me here, that each of us sin. And so as we take up the topic of sin and how to deal with it, that we would apply it seriously to our lives, for we find ourselves in need of your grace moment by moment, day by day. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So one of the great misnomers in the world is that Christians should not have sin. And actually, we shouldn't. There should not be sin in the Christian community the way that there is in the world. And I would actually submit that it does not exist in the same way. But the big distinction is, yes, Christians can fall into heinous sin. God's people are guilty of everything that the world is guilty of. And we have a great example here in David taking up an affair, engaging in adultery, capital offense into the law of Israel, and then murdering one of his friends. But who hasn't done that? And so what we see is that, yeah, sin exists in heinous degrees to terrible net outcome in the Christian community. The difference between us and the world is what we're supposed to do with that. And Christian, this is absolutely the case. Inside the church, inside God's people, every sin exists. What we do with that is supposed to be fundamentally different. And so we see here repentance, restoration, change, all of that occurs. So each of you may be guilty of lust and greed and anger and selfishness. What you're supposed to do with that is different. And the net outcome, the real outcome, the product of the Christian life, is that sin is something that we learn from, can change from, and actually gain victory over and not return to. And so for those of you who struggle with lust and greed and anger and selfishness and all these things, which is all of us, that eventually we would beat those things, and in the sanctification process of God working in our lives, we are removed from the power of sin. That I may struggle with honesty at points in my life, but over the long haul, I should gain victory over. I may struggle with lust at points in my life, but over the long haul, I should beat it and become a person that not only does sin not trap me, but that when it offers itself to my obedience again, that I would reject it, that I would lose my taste for it, and praise the Lord over every area of your life where that occurs. And Christian, one of the ugly parts of the Christian life that I found by experience is that there really isn't any cross training. that you may learn to trust the Lord in one area of your life and still struggle with trusting the Lord in another. That experience over here doesn't necessarily apply over here. That you may beat this temptation today, but a few years down the road, you may struggle with it again. And that cross training just doesn't exist. We are so, I think, broken by the power of sin in our lives, so deformed from the fall, that sin is a persistent enemy to which we must be vigilant and must fight over and over and over again. It's just the thing. It's the way it is. And so David here has really won. He's really won. He was able to covet a neighbor's wife, then kill the neighbor, and then cover up his sin. He was successful. How many of you have been successful in covering up and getting away with sin? I have. Oh, Denny, just very, yes. The chief of sin. Man, I've gotten away with it before. The only problem, and the big problem, is that if nobody else finds out, God does. Our God sees. And so here we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this thing deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and he had no compassion. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise evil up against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born of you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. I think what Scripture is very clearly saying here is that David did, in fact, get away with it. That no one really knew. I mean, there could have been people who looked at it from the outside and said, hey, this looks kind of fishy. Maybe Nathan himself even guessed. But Scripture here says the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's very clear that David got away with it and God wouldn't let it be. And Christian, there is nothing more terrifying than the awareness that when we sin, God may not let it be. Remember that thing that God may not see or he may not care. We believe this false theology. God always cares about sin. The question is, will he call us to account in a way that is mortifying to the flesh? And so we have this moment where David, as a leader, as one of God's select for the purpose of leading his flock, the responsibility is greater upon him. And so Scripture actually says, be not many of you teachers, for upon the teacher is a stricter judgment. And folks, I got to tell you, this one weighs on me. My job is to teach God's people. And there is an awareness daily that I am actually not qualified for the task. I mean, the fact is, folks, the idea of taking up the pastorate, of shepherding a flock of people when you fail so often, and you walk seemingly, even in your own eyes, so inconsistently, when you struggle with your own junk and you're trying to help people with their junk, it is terrifying. Don't do it. If you can do anything but pastor, go do it. There's a rule. Those who can't do, teach. And those who can't teach eventually wind up ministry because they can't do anything else. This is what it is. Nobody else would have me. But it is a terrifying thing that at some point God could cause the judgment of my sin, His dealing with my junk, to kind of spill out before you if my attitude is not right concerning it. Terrifying. Terrifying. And so God here delivers to Nathan a judgment. Hey, Nathan, what you may have suspected, what you may have heard in rumor, what the palace was gossiping about, well, it turns out it's true. David, in fact, did cause Bathsheba to become impregnated. Sin has occurred, and not only that, but he's killed the husband and covered the whole thing up. You are to deliver this judgment. And as Nathan walks in, he gives an illustration to point out David's hypocrisy. And Christian, boy, this one's ugly, isn't it? There is nothing worse than being condemned by another rightly, except being condemned by your own words. And God delivers this little parable to David. And David's external judgment exposes his hypocrisy. Man, anybody who would steal like that, anybody who would covet and take like that, that person is wrong, wrong, wrong. The person who does that, man, they deserve to die. He's going to make restitution. We're fixing this thing. And Nathan says, well, it's you, David. And judgment falls. Man, have you ever been in that moment, folks, where you come squarely up against your sin and you can't wriggle out of it or justify it, but you just have to own it? It's good and it's bad. But to face yourself in the mirror and go, oh, wait, I just realized something. I'm a bad guy. I'm dead wrong before the Lord. And as Nathan delivers God's judgment, hear the pained heart of God. David, I gave you everything. I took you as a shepherd, something that you have even remarked upon, David, that you were just a lowly shepherd, and I made you king of Israel. And not only did I make you king of Israel, over and beyond that, I gifted you with everything. Wealth and riches and wives and expansion and success. Everywhere you looked, I did this for you. And if it wasn't enough, I would have done even more. But instead, this is what you do? Oh. Can you put yourself there for a second? That's a horrifying moment, Christian. And really, it's the point where I think many of us come to Christ. Where we come face to face with our sin. Where we come face to face with our lostness. And David here is God's man, of course. But as a non-believer, this is that moment, that crisis moment where you go, oh, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. As a Christian falling into sin, you come to this moment. And I've talked to many of you on the edge of that moment as believers where you come face to face with your own sin. And there's the awareness of, oh, what have I done? And David's right there. And on this occasion, God says, David, there's a consequence for this one. As a result of this, you're going to be dealing with the consequences of this sin for the rest of your life. The sword will never depart from your house. Not only that, but there will be upheaval in your home from this point forward. And by the way, David, because this will be a public thing and people will know, the child that is a result of this illicit affair will die. And God's judgment is poured out. And many of you struggle with this kind of thing because if God's forgiveness is sure, then why do we have to go through consequences? Well, consequences and forgiveness are two different things. God can forgive the guilt of a debt, the debt of sin, but it doesn't mean that consequences don't come with it. And the fact is, very often in life, consequences come even where there's forgiveness. And if anybody who's done any parenting, you figured this out by now. That you can forgive your child's trespass, you can walk through the sin, you can walk through the forgiveness process, and still have them bear the consequences. That doesn't go away. Sometimes we get free of consequences. Sometimes we're able to move on without huge, huge pay. But other times, consequences come. And God said, because others will look at Israel, they will look at your actions, they will look at you as king who bears my name, you have caused the ability of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and this child will die so that they know you did not get away with sin. They will know that a real sin has occurred and I am displeased with it. Boy, that seems hard too. But our God demands of His leaders a higher standard. So, any member of leadership here at this church, deacons, elders, council, Sunday school teacher, youth leader, we put ourselves in the way of a stricter judgment. That stinks. It's the ugly part of leadership. I remember one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is where Moses failed to circumcise his children according to God's command. And it says in Scripture that God sought to kill Moses. Moses had failed in this thing. And so God tried to kill him. And Scripture doesn't tell us how, but I imagine sort of lightning strikes that Moses is running around and God's striking. And his wife circumcises the children, throws the foreskins at him and says, this is who you are, Moses. Failure. I mean, just hard, man. Hard. Getting it from your wife and getting it from God at the same time. Yeah. Probably makes you a better dad and husband. And so David looks at this thing, and there's a very serious thing here. One is that the Ten Commandments, as well as the law of Moses, the further law, is in effect in Israel. The sin of adultery carries with it a death sentence. So David has covered this thing up, but what he's covered up is actually a capital crime. Two of them. One is adultery. The other is murder. And this one, folks, is first degree. Tommy, this is first degree, right? First degree murder. David actually deserves to die, and I want you to listen to what it says. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own house. I will even take your wives from before your eyes, give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but the judgment of this thing will be done before all Israel and under his son. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. People always look at God in the Old Testament and they see Him as a graceless God, an angry God. Is that an angry God? Is that a graceless God? That here David is guilty and God says, David, I'm taking your sin away. Because there is a universal truth that we who have come to Christ come to understand, and that is for every single sin in the universe, someone has to die. And the taking of a piece of bubble gum that does not belong to you is a capital offense in God's economy. That anything less than perfection is a death penalty. And that is the state of mankind before God. And so for every sin, something's got to die. Let that truth sink in. For every sin, something has to die. And God here, in David's sin, says, I've taken your sin away. Where did it go? Well, we know. We know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is this sin, as well as mine, was paid for upon the cross. That David actually, before the event took place, is the recipient of God's grace. That's the prevenience of grace, the pervasiveness of grace, the efficaciousness of grace. This is the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, that God's grace can reach back in its state and pay for the sin of David. That God, in essence, would make a promissory note in this moment. I have taken your sin away, David. You won't die. But there are going to be consequences. Verse 15. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted, and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, and he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself a harm? But David saw that his servants were whispering together, and David perceived, he discerned, that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and he requested, and they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, What is this thing that you've done? And while the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows that the Lord may be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I would go to him, but he will not return to me. So then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. They went in and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. He named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet that he would name him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake, which means beloved of God. In Psalm 51, David writes a psalm concerning this event in his life after Nathan the prophet comes to him and confronts him. And what is absolutely amazing, and it's really something to consider, is that David does this secret sin only to have it revealed. But he does not leave it at that. First of all, the Word of God reveals to us exactly what happened. David here is presented this thing that he would wish that no one find out, everyone finds out. And then David uses it as a teaching opportunity and as a learning experience. And Christian, that's where you and I need to be. You and I need to learn things from repentance, even as we walk through God's judgment and God's work in our lives, his disciplining work. And so David constructs a psalm. And I want to read portions of it to you today based on this. And first of all, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you were justified when you speak and blameless when you judged. And so also, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And folks, we need to understand the context of this, that David had watched Saul sin so egregiously that God stopped working with him. God removed his spirit and leadership from Israel. And so David says, please, Lord, don't do that to me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sustain within me a willing spirit. And so also I want to read from verse 16. For God, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would bring it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise these things. And Christian, that's where we've got to live. If you're stuck in a sin today, don't stay there. Move to this place of repentance, this place that acknowledges your sin before God, seeks His forgiveness, and then moves in the opposite direction. Don't hang on to your anger, your greed, your lust, your selfishness, your whatever. These are things which God is not pleased with. Rather, Christian, call them what they are. Acknowledge them to God Almighty. It's sin. And so move away from that thing. Understand that God is working in your life to bring you to a point of repentance, but also a point of change. That you turn around from your sin and start moving in a different direction, and start moving in the direction that He has ordained, called you to. See your sin for what it is, and bear any judgment from God. So guys, if you're sitting here today and you kind of watch sort of the consequences of sin working out in your life, understand that it has nothing to do with God's disposition toward you. It's just the consequences of sin. God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. Don't stay stubbornly stuck there because of some consequence in your sin. Don't sit there thinking, I'm under God's judgment perpetually because these consequences are there. Rather, understand God's working in your life that you might walk with Him, that you might move in the direction that He wishes. And so we see David walking through this process, repenting, but then bearing up under the consequences of sin, even as his child is sick, even as he walks through this thing becoming very public, even as he becomes aware of God's grace in the middle of it, even as he deals with really serious outcomes and has to keep moving. And so we see at the end of it what we'd expect to see, that God's judgment and His disciplining work plays out in David's life. Even at the same time, we see the graciousness in God in that David is not destroyed. His kingdom is not undone. But there's going to be a consequence there. It's going to play out in a family that is filled with consequence of conflict and sin and ugliness. And it's going to be years of walking through the consequences of this thing, while at the same time, God's acceptance, restoration, and grace is shown. God still works this way. And so we see David moving in a direction of God and godliness, even amidst horrible, horrible outcomes. And then we see him do what we all must do. Start over. And Christian, this happens. I see marriages get to a point of absolute brokenness. I see affairs. I see people coming to points of such rage and conflict with one another that it seems like there will be perpetual brokenness. And yet what I also see is God continually restoring things and people figuring out how to move forward and start over. So David has stolen a wife, and he's got to figure out how to move forward in that relationship, and so he does. They have lost a child, and they have to figure out how to step forward and start over. And don't you know it was a lot more complicated than that? That every time, for a long time, that David looked at Bathsheba, he thought, why did I do this thing? And every time she looked at Solomon, she thought of the child that could have been. How often would they have been reminded of how this ugly relationship started and how then they had to step up and make God's righteousness out of it? Life is very, very complex. And when we look at Scripture, sometimes we just look at it in what it says. But think about what must have been going on behind the scenes. As we watch God's people work through old sin and sin that was hidden and now is public, and now they have to figure out how to move forward. Part of that is tacked on to the end of this passage, and we pick up in verse 26. Now remember, when David stepped into this sin, it was because this was the time of the year when all of the other kings went out to do warfare, and David stayed home. He was either at that point of midlife where he was bored and fat and old, or he was at that point in his life where this just didn't seem important or exciting anymore, or he was just looking or trolling for evil. And so instead of stepping up and doing what he was supposed to do, he stayed home. And so Joab instead goes and besieges the city of Rabbah. Well, part of starting over is going back and fixing and doing what you should have been doing all along. Verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and he captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together, camp against the city, capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people. He went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. David should have been there all along. Should have been doing what he was supposed to be doing, and he wasn't doing it. And Joab gets to a point right on the cusp of capture where everything's falling apart. And Joab sends him a note. David, you've got to do the right thing here. You've got to save face. We are in a war with the Ammonites, and you've been sitting on the bench for months. Long enough for a woman to give birth. 9 months at least. You've been sitting there doing nothing. How much do you think David wanted to go do this? I mean, imagine the turmoil. You have spent months conceiving a sin, giving birth to a sin, covering up a sin, then fixing it, and then being confronted, and then walking through the consequences of it, and somebody circles back around to what you should have been doing all along. How much would you want to do that? Zero. Ugh. I've got to do this thing. I've got to go back and I've got to fix. I've got to step up to where I should have been all along. This is my chance. Folks, this does not always happen in Scripture, but this is one of those times where God gives a person a second chance, a chance at restoration, a chance at doing the right thing for the second time. And this is exactly what happens here. This also is an aspect of God's grace. A chance to go back and do the right thing. And it is never too late to do the right thing. And I'd like to encourage you, for those of you who have struggled with old stuff, unfinished business and relationships, go back and fix it. You dads especially, where you're aware of failure, go back to your kids and confess and ask their forgiveness. Where you guys as a couple went through ugly years and then you sort of worked your way out of it, go back and fix those things between you. Go back and just say, hey, you know those years ago where we struggled with this and I was this way? I'm going to ask your forgiveness for that. I shouldn't have been that way. And I know we're kind of past that. We grew up and grew out of that. But I was wrong in that, and I want your forgiveness. It's never too late to go back and fix it. I have seen tremendous good done, especially by dads who went to their kids 20 years afterwards and said, hey, when you were young, I was this kind of dad and I shouldn't have been. I was impatient. My attitude was cruddy. I didn't step up to where I should have been. I should have been there. I should have changed the diaper. And I didn't do it. I know you probably don't remember that. But that's what you need to do. never too late, where you can, to go back and restore things that were undone or broken. But here David is given that opportunity, and so David steps up. He gathers his army. The king is roused from his slumber, from his boredom, from his whatever. And he takes responsibility, and he goes and captures the city. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. This is probably actually a crown of 75 pounds. Probably would have sat upon their idol's head. It probably would have been the god Milcom. And so it would have sat there upon its head. And so it's a 75-pound crown of gold with a precious stone in it. Love to know where that precious stone is today. And it was placed on David's head, and he brought the spoil of the city in great amounts. The crown alone, probably about $1 million. And he also brought out the people with it and set them under Saul's sharp instruments, iron axes, made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And David goes and gives a complete victory over an old enemy. And he starts over. Christian, you're going to hit points like this in your life. Even if you're walking with the Lord today, even if you're doing great, even if you're progressing, you're going to hit points of real failure. My great prayer for you is that you don't, but you will. This is that old thing of Romans 5. Romans 5 is you're free to sin. Romans 6 is don't sin. Romans 7, you're going to sin. You're going to sin. Until you're dead and with the Lord, you are going to struggle with areas of defeat. Some of those areas of defeat are going to be awful for you. You're going to hate them. And the longer you get in your Christian life, the smaller the failure will cause you to react as if you failed greatly. This is one of the horrible things about growing in Christ, is you may sin less and struggle with it more. Where you just hate that for the third time this week, you lost your temper. Where perhaps on the road you were frustrated with the car in front of you. And I'll tell you, that's been mine lately. God keeps putting people in front of me who are 5 to 10 miles under the speed limit. I know He's causing me to grow. And I've had it. Melinda and I had a great conversation about that recently. I think she has the same issue. You can pray for us in that. It's true, isn't it, Melinda? Yeah. She gets violent sometimes. And so, folks, God's going to cause you to grow. And you're going to struggle with stuff. And I want you to understand, at points of real failure where you're discouraged by your sinfulness and by your brokenness, you have a possibility, you have an opportunity to go to a point of repentance and turn and change and grow in a different direction and deal with that thing. But you're also going to have to be caused to step up and start over. And there are fewer moments in life that are more discouraging than hitting points where you have to start over from a point of defeat. This is what's supposed to be different in the Christian community. This is what's supposed to be different and characterize God's people. It's not that we avoid all sin that the world seems to run to, but that when we sin, and sometimes in the way that the world sins, that what we do with it is fundamentally different. That we readily admit it. We greedily flee from it. We walk in a direction that God would have us, and we start over. We don't stay in a moment of defeat and just sit there. We don't sit around perpetually mourning that our life is filled with consequences, and so we never move on. You have to. And so we see David taking responsibility in a marriage that was broken from its start and doing the right thing in it. We see David going back to a moment of failure and getting a do-over and stepping up to that do-over. God calls you to the same thing. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you that you are a God of second, third, and perpetual chances. That you calls us to hit points of conviction and actually grow. That we can hit points of defeat and somehow gain a victory in it. I ask that you would do that for each one of us. Even as we struggle with our sin, we face the consequences of it. And at times, don't want to admit it, we squirm up under that judgment. But we ask, Lord, that you find in us willing hearts, broken and contrite spirits, and you promise never to despise us for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.